I just want to mention one more thing before we come to God's Word, and that is that I mentioned last week that we're starting up an outreach committee or a missions committee, an outreach commission, whatever you want to call it. We had a good meeting on Wednesday. Many of you were there. Some of you were away last week and didn't even know we were having a meeting. So we're going to be meeting again tomorrow evening here at the church, Monday night, 7 o'clock here at the church. And if you'd like to be a part of that, even if you're curious and just want to know what it's about, you're not necessarily wanting to commit yourself to anything, but you're wanting to see what maybe is going on, I invite you to come and be a part of that here at the church tomorrow night. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We come again this morning to this model prayer that Jesus has given us. And as we've said already, and we'll probably say many times to come as we continue through this passage of Scripture, as we hear what Jesus is saying concerning prayer, we understand that with this instruction, the Lord Jesus is not just teaching us how to pray. Jesus is also teaching us how to look at the world from a Christian perspective, as a follower of Christ. He's giving us, he's teaching us the Christian worldview. He's teaching us a Christian life view. He's teaching us the Christ-like way of understanding the world in which we live, the Christ-like way of viewing life itself. He's teaching us the point of departure from which we give consideration to the issues and the concerns of our lives personally, and of, indeed, all creation, ultimately. But when we think about prayer specifically, if you stop and you think, you realize that our prayers oftentimes reveal our priorities. The things we pray about bear witness to the things that are important to us. The things that we desire, the things that we long to see, the things that we would long to have happen, they show up in our prayers. With this prayer, Jesus is teaching us the things we should initially, the things we should ultimately long to see, long to have come to pass. He gives us three requests. And these three requests form a triad of concerns that have God at the center. These three initial requests that Jesus gives us form a triad that has God at the center. We've already considered two of these requests. The ultimate concern in all of creation, the ultimate concern for us as the followers of Christ is that God's holiness be regarded. That God's holiness be regarded. That His name be hallowed. Secondly, and by way of means or instrument, the way in which God is hallowed, the way His holiness is regarded is for God's rule to be recognized. His kingdom come. This morning, the third request is that God's pleasure be realized. God's pleasure be realized. Thy will be done. This morning we want to take that final request, this third request, and we want to break it down under three headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the essence of the request. What is the cry? What are we saying? What are we asking for when we say, Thy will be done? Secondly, the explanation of the request that clarifies why we make the request, why it is that we're asking that God's will be done. And thirdly, the extent of the request, the degree to which we're seeking that God's will be done. The essence of the request, the explanation of the request, the extent of the request. And our aim, again, as always, is to understand more fully and to act more consistently, not only with respect to a God-centered way of praying, but ultimately with a God-centered way of looking at life and looking at the world. And so first of all, here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, the essence of the request, just by way of review, let me read for us, beginning in verse 9. Jesus is saying, "This is how then you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The essence of the request. What is at the heart here? What are we seeking for? What are we asking for when we pray, "Thy will be done"? Well, essentially, we are asking that God's pleasure be realized. That God's pleasure be realized. That what lies at the heart of God would be reality in your life and in mine, indeed in all creation. Now, typically, when we hear the words or the phrase, "Thy will be done," when we hear the idea of the will of God, what do we think of? What typically comes to our minds when we hear the will of God? Well, typically, we think of God's plan, don't we? I mean, we think of a plan. We think of a particular path. Maybe you're a young person here, and your graduation day is coming, and you're asking the question, "God, what is your will for my life?" You ever ask that question? What is your will for my life? We think of a plan. We think of a course of action that is to be followed. We think of an event that we would like to see take place, a situation that we would like to see develop or unfold. I mean, that's typically what comes into our mind when we hear the idea of the will of God. And that's accurate. That's true. But more fundamentally, more basically, to speak of God's will is to speak of God's pleasure. To speak of God's will is to speak of His pleasure. This idea of His will has in view that which pleases, that which delights, that which is desired, that which God would have to be. Thy will be done is requesting that which lies at the heart of God, that which He would have come to pass, that which pleases Him, would come into existence, would come into reality. It would be realized. The prayer, "Thy will be done," is the prayer, "Your pleasure be realized." What lies at your heart would become a reality in my own life, in the lives of others, and indeed in all the world. Now the thing is, immediately we have to stop here, and there's a need for some clarification and some explanation. Because is it not true that God's will is always done? Is it not true that which God would have to be always comes to pass? So we need to stop and explain the request. There needs to be an explanation. The answer to these questions, is God's will not always done? Is not what God would have to be that which always comes to pass? The answer to those questions is yes. At one level. At one level, God's will is always done. As with the holiness of God, the hallowedness of God, as with the rule of God, the kingdom of God, so also with the will of God, the pleasure of God, it never fails. It always comes to pass. And I say that because the Scriptures affirm the reality that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is sovereign? It means that God has all authority. He has all power. All power rests with God. God is the fountain of all power, all life, all vitality, all strength. God has all power and He has all authority. So that what He wills, what pleases Him, always comes to pass. God's will, God's pleasure, God's purpose is never turned aside by some power, some entity that is stronger than God. God's will, God's pleasure always comes to pass. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3. In this psalm, the psalmist is extolling God, the glory of God. Begin in verse 1, he says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is your God?'" The answer comes in verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." He does all that he pleases. All that he pleases, he does. Psalm 135, verse 6, a similar statement. In this particular passage, contrasting God with the idols, the false gods of the nations around them. Again, in verse 6, Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, in any place, any realm in his creation, all that pleases God, he does." And then, finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul is enumerating the various blessings, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, those things that God has blessed us with in and through Christ, he says in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to his pleasure, according to that which lies at his heart, that which he desires, that in which he delights, that which he would have to be. What pleases God, he does in every realm of his creation. He is sovereign. He rules with complete authority over all the works of his hands. Nothing comes to pass in all creation independently of God's will, independently of his purpose. God governs everything that is. And as you think about this, as you kind of logically put the pieces together, you understand that this reality of the sovereignty of God, this reality that his will is what is coming to pass in all the works of his hands, that everything that happens does so under the umbrella of his sovereign power and working. It is simply the extension of his omnipotent, creative, providential activity. All things begin with God, right? God alone is from the beginning. Everything else has come into existence, and it is done so by the will and the purpose of God. And what he has made does not then exist on its own, independent from God, in the ultimate sense, but exists in absolute dependence upon him, so that the Scripture says in Colossians chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds it with the breath of his mouth. Every entity in all creation, God keeps it. And not only does he keep it, but he keeps it where it is and what it is. And he works in it, and he works through it to accomplish the purpose that he has ordained for it. Everything, from the shining of the stars, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26, to the falling of the rain, the growing of the grass, the flowering of the trees, the fruit, all of that occurs according to the will and the purpose of God. All things transpire according to his will. And not only in the inanimate world, but also in the world of men. Everything ultimately comes to pass according to God's will. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap." But what? "But every decision is from the Lord." Never thought of that when you're playing a game of dice? "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will." Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. And even when it comes to the sinful actions of mankind, the evil actions of men, God rules over it all. You remember Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." His brothers were evil in their intent. They hated Joseph. They wanted to be rid of Joseph. They thought first of killing him, but then when the Ishmaelites came along, they simply sold him, got a few coins for him, and saw him off to Egypt. But Joseph understood that God meant it for good. And the psalmist in Psalm 105, verse 16 and 17 says this, "When he," that is God, "summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread," God ruling over natural evil, a famine, "he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." It was God who sent Joseph to Egypt. The ultimate example of God's sovereign purposes unfolding in the evil actions of men, of course, is Jesus Himself. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, as he preached to the crowds that were gathered around, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You crucified Him. You killed Him. But He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And this harmonizes with Isaiah 53, verse 11, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." God's will is always done in every realm. Even when evil men would perpetrate their evil plans, when natural evil like famine or cancer befalls us, even then, ultimately, the will of the all-wise, all-good, all-powerful God is what is unfolding. Now, there are many implications that we could draw from this, but one implication, of course, is that this is a source of great comfort to us. It's a source of great comfort to us to understand that even when evil befalls us, it does so according to the wise and perfect purposes of a God who is good. Knowing that we are not the objects of mere unfortunate consequence in the wrong place at the wrong time, or blind fate, some intangible, unidentifiable force at work. No, it's the hand of the Almighty that is steering the ship and guiding the vessel even through rocky shoals. Many of you have heard, I'm sure, of C.H. Spurgeon. He was a 19th century preacher in England, famous preacher. Throughout most of his ministry, most of his adult life, he was plagued by a number of different illnesses. He had gout, rheumatism. He had Bright's disease, which is an inflammation of the kidneys. And worst of all, according to his analysis, was depression. And he, through much of his later ministry, he would spend 3 or 4 months out of the pulpit, away from the ministry, because of these various things. But he had the understanding that all of that was under the sovereign hand of God. And he said at one point, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me." that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. It was a comfort to him to know that as painful and as frustrating and as discouraging as these difficulties may be, that they were meted out to him by a wise, good, and powerful God who loved him, cared for him, and desired what was best for him. To know that God is sovereign, to know that his purposes are always unfolding, is of great encouragement to us. To understand that although we may not be able to put all the pieces together, to understand that everything comes to pass by his design gives us hope. It gives us comfort. It gives us encouragement. We know that it's working for his glory. We know that as we trust him, as we wait upon him, it works good in us. By the testimony of Scripture, it is clear that God works ultimately for his glory and for the good of those who are predestined and called and justified to be glorified in the image of his Son. And so at one level, God's will is always done. However, at another level, the will of God is not done. And what level is that? At the level of the hearts and the minds of sinful, rebellious men. Again, as with God's holiness, God is holy. He is always hallowed. But in the hearts and minds of sinful men, he is not regarded in his holiness. As with the rule of God, God is enthroned in the heavens. He rules over all things. But in the hearts and minds of men, sinful, rebellious men, they do not submit. They are not loyal subjects. And so it is with the will of man. Although their actions bring about the will of man, the heart and the mind of sinful men is not aimed at doing the pleasure of God, but doing their own pleasure. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. Their intention was not to bring about the salvation of God. Their aim and purpose was to bring the destruction of their brother. It was not the aim and the purpose of the Jewish leaders or the Roman soldiers to see to it that God's salvation was provided through the crucifixion of the Son of God. No, they wanted to destroy him and be rid of him. Their purposes, their aims were evil. So that the prayer, "Thy will be done," is the prayer that God would work in the hearts and the minds of men, that they might be turned from their rebellion to do God's pleasure. That the desire, that the aim of men be the desire, the pleasure, the will of God. The prayer is that men pursue and practice the pleasure of God, living under his life-giving rule, hallowing his name. That God would be hallowed in the hearts and the minds of men so that they would live under his rule, doing his pleasure. And we pray, "Thy will be done." We're praying for hearts given over to the pleasure of God. Hearts longing for what pleases God, what lies at his heart, what he desires, his glory, his honor. Thirdly, then, the extent. To what degree are we seeking that God's will be done? Well, he says to us here, back in Matthew chapter 6, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth as it is in heaven. To what extent is that? To what extent is the will of God done in heaven? To what extent are the heavenly beings, the spirit beings, the angels who surround the throne of God, to what extent are they given over to pursuing the pleasure of God? Well, I think the word holy or completely would answer that question. That God's will in the throne room of heaven, God's will is done perfectly. It is done without exception, wholly and completely. In the throne room of heaven, God's holiness is regarded fully. His rule is recognized completely. His pleasure is realized perfectly and without exception. Every heart, every mind, every will in heaven is given over to the pleasure of God. To this extent, we are seeking God's will be done. In our own lives, personally. Again, as we swing our feet out from the bed, as we start out into our day, hallowed be your name. May you be regarded in your holiness in my life today. May I live as a loyal subject under your rule today. And may I do your will. May your pleasure be realized in my life wholly and completely. Not only in my actions, not only in the things that I do with my hands, not only in the places that I go with my feet, not only with my mind and my thoughts, but from the very root of who I am, from my affections and my motivations, my attitudes, that God's will be done perfectly, that my life be in complete harmony with the throne room of heaven, with respect to the pleasure of God. Thy will be done. This request wraps up the three God-focused requests of this prayer. This triad of concerns, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, sums up, it gathers together all that concerns God and his relationship with his creature. You and I. Now the thing is, to pray these things is to pledge ourselves to pursue them. And so as Jesus continues to give instruction, he now turns his attention to three man-centered concerns. Man-focused concerns. The whole prayer is God-centered. But the first three requests are God-focused. The second three requests are man-focused. Focused requests, and they have to do with all that concerns us with respect to all that concerns God. And so that's what is ahead of us in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. But this morning, we have to ask ourselves the question once again, having been instructed by the Lord Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, is God central and defining for my way of life? As I get out of bed, as I go into my day, is God central? Is God defining? Is your initial and ultimate concern in all that you are about that He be honored in and through you when you go out the front door every morning? Is your concern initially and ultimately that His rule be recognized in your life, that His pleasure be realized in you? To have such a perspective is to have a biblical worldview. It is to have a Christian worldview, a Christian life view. This is what is truly Christ-like, because we know that this was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father. He never, ever did anything that was not of the heart of His Father. And so if we would walk in His footsteps, this would be our prayer. Your will be done. Your will be done. It's by the power of the Spirit. It's by grace. Again, we must understand that the whole of the Christian life is by the empowering of the Holy Spirit within us. It's not you and I mustering together whatever energy, whatever willpower we can garner to say no to the flesh and to say yes to the Spirit. No, in recognition of our own willfulness, our own native tendency to do our own will and pursue our own pleasure rather than the pleasure of God, we must pray the power of the Spirit to fill us and to control us. That like a sailing ship, the Spirit of God is the wind that fills the sails, that empowers us, that moves us along, that directs us and steers us to our destination. It's by the grace of God. It's not by the works of the flesh. Be that as it may, we must give ourselves. We must exercise our will in that direction. Jesus always did the pleasure of His Father, and we are called to do the same. So let's pray that God would grant to us the necessary empowering of His Spirit and the instruction of His Word, that as we go into this week and every week, that we would be pursuing the pleasure of God, that His will would be realized in our lives. Let's pray.